your Bibles, if you would, please, this morning, and turn to the book of Jude, a little book of Jude, which you'll find right next to the book of Revelation. As I'd mentioned last week, we will take, Lord willing, 2 weeks in Jude, and then Paul Tripp comes, and a little bit after that, we will enter into Revelation. I'm going to read the first four verses, and then we'll dive into our study this morning. And I think you'll find some very interesting things in this great book. Starting in verse 1, we read these words, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this precious book. May we learn much from it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I think almost every pastor would love to spend most of his time teaching books like Philippians, where 18, 19 times you read things like rejoice. You know, rejoice in the Lord. And everything is about joy and the Christian life and the joy of the Christian life and how good God is and so on. Jude is not one of those books, just in case you're wondering. Jude is a very, very strong, hard-hitting book of warning regarding the word apostasy. Apostasy is a falling away from the truth. An apostate is not somebody who ever really was a true believer, but somebody who professed to be a believer, said all the right things, and then creeps into a church and turns the people away from the truth. Now, through the years, we've had very few apostates here. There have been a few, but not very many, and I doubt there are any here right now. If you are, just raise your hand. Let me know as we go through this. But what I do think Jude is saying here is I don't think he's saying that every single gathering of believers has an apostate in the group, but that apostasy in general, the falling away from truth, the minimizing of truth, the watering down of doctrine and truth over the years will begin to happen in these last days. He's in total agreement with what Paul says. In 2 Timothy, he warns about this. What Peter says in 2 Peter, very similar statements regarding the subject of apostasy. And what I have seen through the years, in the years I've been in ministry, is I do see this taking place in sort of a broad sweep across the United States, where there is less and less willingness to preach the strong truth of Scripture. There is more of a desire to not offend anyone, because we now live in a very tolerant society, and we're not supposed to offend. There's more and more of a sense of making sure that if an unchurched person comes in or an unbeliever comes in, that in no way we say anything that might be offensive. Now, I want to be sure that we don't try to say things that are offensive. That's not our objective here. We want people that do not believe, that would come in through these doors, that when they leave, they would understand the gospel and pass from death unto life. And we want people to feel comfortable here with the air conditioning and the seating and everything else. But the truth of the matter is that the Word of God is very offensive to the natural man. The gospel is offensive. It says so. The cross is an offense. We read this in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about this being foolishness to the world. But what I have learned through the years, and what has been a blessing to me, whether it's me standing up here preaching or anybody else, I've learned that Romans 1:16 is the truth, that the power of God rests in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto all those who believe. It's the power of God unto salvation. I have seen people come through these doors on many occasions that did not want to be here. Their spouse dragged them. Their kids from the youth group said, hey, I'm now going to the youth group. I really want you to come to Reston Bible Church. And they come in very upset, not happy. About 3 years ago on a men's retreat, I was sitting at a table with about seven guys, and I think we were all supposed to go around and give our testimony or something as to how we came to know the Lord. And I was stunned, because I didn't know all the guys at the table that well, to find that 3 men at that table, each one of them said they came in here right off the street, somebody brought them or what have you, did not want to be here, and heard the gospel and were saved. One of those men is a rocket scientist. And he told me, he said, I'm a rocket scientist. You know, we often say, doesn't take a rocket scientist. You know, we never say that about a pastor. Doesn't take a pastor to understand that. You know. By the way, the little mockery of me and the, you know, the PowerPoint, I could do that. I could do that. Any rate, he says he came, and when he pulled into the parking lot, he saw a Bible. He says, I'm not going in there. His wife said, yeah, we're going in. We're going to, he says, I'm not, silly stories, nonsense. And he came in. And he looked at me and he said, you know what you preached on that week? I said, I have no idea. He said, you preached on the authority of the Bible. And he said, it went right through my heart. And he believed. We're delighted that people come in here that don't know the Lord. There may be some today. But we don't want to ever apostatize. That doesn't mean that any one person might be a total apostate, but what I do see is sort of a flavor, a very subtle flavor that's moving, and it comes from a lot of televangelists and books that are written, and people get drawn away to all kinds of things. And so Jude writes this book, and you'll note that under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he starts off by saying, I wanted to write about the common salvation that we have. It looks like it was going to be a happy book. And then he says, but something moved me, and I realized I needed to talk about contending for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And he says, the time is coming when people will creep in. He uses the word unawares. I had a teacher at Bible college. He says that word means crabwise. Ever seen the way a crab walks? He kind of goes sideways. They creep in sort of in a way that nobody knows they're there, and then they bring in all kinds of heresies. We're going to look at how this common salvation, how this faith that was once delivered unto the saints needs to be contended for, lived for, died for, because there will always be a nibbling away at truth. There will always be a tendency to dilute the truth, to water it down, to not say the hard thing. The word doctrine and sound teaching is all throughout Paul's letters as he writes to his pastoral letters to Timothy and to Titus. And so as we enter into this, there's some hard things here. We'll talk even more next week. And this is sort of an entrance, an entree, almost into the book of Revelation, where we're going to see a lot of things regarding much which takes place in the end times. So as we look at this, there are three things that in at least the study this morning, we're going to find that this faith that was once delivered unto the saints is basically the centrality of the gospel, all right, the truth of the gospel. The gospel will be attacked on three levels. So there'll be three things regarding our faith. And that is, we'll see here that people are going to attack or make a mockery of grace. They're going to make a mockery of authority, and there's going to be a mockery of the truth. And those are the three things we're going to look at in the time that we have this morning. I want you to look down, if you would, at verse 4. This is going to be the first mockery. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or the liberty to act immorally or to do what we want to do, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, the denial of the gospel, a mockery of grace. A friend of mine came to me last night and handed me a statement that Darwin's 200th birthday is coming up of February 25th or something like that. I don't know what exact date. And 12,000 churches in the United States are going to celebrate Darwin's birthday. A man that has probably done more damage, you know, to the truth of Scripture than just about anybody. And 12,000 churches are going to celebrate his birthday. This is the type of apostasy. This is the type of thing we're talking about, the creeping in. We see this over and over again, but in this particular statement here, it says people will come in and they will take the grace of God and turn it into a freedom to live any way you want, and particularly in the moral realm. That's the whole idea here. So here's what I've watched through the years. I see pendulum swings. You can't help it as a pastor. You're watching pendulum swings. There are movements that just naturally take place where there's a movement towards law. And then people say, well, we're not under the law. And so there's a huge movement towards grace. And then, well, now we've got so much liberty, we can do anything we want. And you try to find out, where does the pendulum come to rest? Well, I don't want to spend tons of time on that, but I'd like to see if we can at least see if I can give you a sense of what the balance is between law and grace. Paul very, very clearly articulates in the book of Galatians, he says, those of you that want to be under the law, you know, this is what's going to happen. In Romans 6, he says, we're not under the law, we're under grace. But if I look at that, what do I do with a statement that Jesus made in Matthew where he says, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law? What do I do with Paul's statement when he says, the law is holy and just and good? But then he turns around and says, but I'm not under the law. What does that mean? If I'm not under the law, does that mean that I am free to bow down to a false idol, where the Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods before me? Does it mean I can steal because I'm no longer under the law? Everyone would say, well, of course not. Well, then if you say, of course not, it sounds like you're under the law. There are three types of legalism, at least the best that I can tell, when I look at Scripture and just look at life. The first type of legalism is, I will keep the law, I'll put myself under the law, and if I keep enough of the law, when I die, God will save me. I'm a legalist when I do that. The second type of legalism is, I will try to keep the law so that God will keep me saved. The third type of legalism is, I'll keep the law so that God will love me more. All right? That's not an understanding of the law, and it's not an understanding of grace. We are not under the law. We are not under the law in the sense that the law can no longer condemn me. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So when the law looks down at me or you, if you're in Christ, the law cannot slay me. The law cannot condemn me. The law cannot shame me. The law cannot say, look what you've done. God is mad at you. You better shape up. The law can't do that to me anymore. But does that mean that I now have the freedom, as these people believe, that I can take the grace of God and use it any way that I want? Obviously not. And here's why. Turn, if you would, to the book of Titus. You can hold your place there in Jude. Turn to Titus. Let's go back a few books. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. You know, in Galatians 5:13, Paul says, don't let your liberty, you know, don't take advantage of your liberty so that it can be evil spoken of. But look, if you would, at Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Just listen to these words. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Notice what it does. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice, it's the grace that's teaching us this. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, purchase us out from under that slave market of sin, from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now listen to these words. These things speak. Paul is writing to Titus as a pastor. Speak about these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Here is what I have seen happen. Not in the sense that a person is fully apostate, but in the sense that there is a flavor of the apostasy. I have seen people tell me, because they know God will forgive them for their sin, they look at the sin and they say to themselves, I'm going to sin, and then I'm going to tap into God's grace on the other side of my sin. That's what verse 4 is about in Jude. That's a mockery of grace. Titus says, oh no, you tap into God's grace this side of sin, not that side, all right? Because the grace of God teaches me that I'm to deny ungodly lust and this present evil world and the things of this world. And so I'm to come to the throne of grace in time of need and tap into that. Will we stumble? Will we fall? Absolutely, we will. And when we do, I am thankful, and I trust you are thankful, that on the other side of that sin, there is grace. But I don't look at it that way. I'm not looking at it in saying, I'll go ahead and sin, God will forgive me. We're already totally forgiven, but I guarantee you, if that's the way we look at grace, we are making a mockery of grace. Paul goes on and he says this. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, which deals an awful lot with grace, and there's a little statement near the end of Romans chapter 5 that says this. Wherever sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Idea? No matter how many sins you've committed in your life, as you come to the cross of Christ to be saved, grace covers all of that. It also covers it in the Christian life. And so here's what Paul is thinking. He's saying to himself, oh no, I know what people are going to do. If I leave it at that statement that wherever sin abounds, grace will much more abound, they'll just say to themselves, well, then I guess I'll just do a lot of sinning so I can get a lot of grace. That's what he says in Romans chapter 6. Just as Romans 5 ends in Romans chapter 6, he comes in and he says, shall we continue in sin so that grace might abound? He's anticipating what's going to happen here. His next words, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Is he saying that we never sin? No, he says we're dead to the principle of sin. The new ruling master in our lives is the Lord Jesus Christ. The new ruling power in my life is grace. 1 Corinthians 15:10, where Paul says, he says, I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but it was the grace of God that labored in me. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the tapping into the right understanding of grace. Recap, we are not under the law. It cannot condemn me, but it doesn't mean the law is not to be kept. But it means you can't keep it, I can't keep it in my flesh. I don't look at the law and say, I'm really going to try not to do that. I'm going to try not to lie. No. I look at Jesus Christ and I realize that he's the only one that can keep that. And the beauty is he's kept it perfectly for me. That's why I, as well as you, have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, this subject of a mockery of grace is a very, very big subject and one that we need to be very, very careful of. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul warns that there will be teachers that will come in and teach these things and deny the truth. Here's something else I have seen slowly creep in. And every once in a while, I have to remind people of this. When it comes to this matter of grace, there are gray areas in the Christian life. There are things the Bible does not directly address, no question about it. Paul addresses that issue in Romans 14. He addresses that issue in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. He says there are some matters that the Lord doesn't directly address, all right? So he gives us certain principles regarding that. For example, the Bible does not talk about whether or not it's okay to play cards. It does say Israel went out with a high hand, but it doesn't say whether or not it's okay to play cards or whether or not it's okay to go to the movies or watch a television show. The Bible doesn't address that. But the Bible does address certain things regarding immorality. I will set no evil thing before my eyes. Flee youthful lust. That means there are certain things I and you cannot look at. That's a very clear issue, all right? So when you start addressing those things, and I've seen this through the years, as soon as you start addressing a holy life, the new flavor of apostasy calls you a legalist. Christians now are confusing legalism with holiness. I don't mind being called a legalist if I ever tell you you've got to work your way to heaven, or work on staying saved, or work on having God love you more. I'm a legalist if I do that. But if I preach holiness, be holy for I am holy, as the Bible talks about God, that is not legalism. That's biblical truth. And to play the game that all of a sudden everything is fuzzy and everything falls into the gray area is a mockery of grace. It's a mockery of the cross. It's a mockery of the gospel. And Paul says very, very hard things regarding these issues. So the first is, there is a mockery of grace. The second is a mockery of authority. Let's go back to Jude for a moment. And I'm going to read down a little bit here. And there's much we simply not have time to get into. But I want you to get kind of a sense here. I'm going to read down from verse 5 down to verse 8. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, and set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Evil of spiritual dignities, evil of authority. All right? Now, there's a very interesting little verse that follows. Look at verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, did not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." There is a very strong statement here that apostates will come in and question authority of the word, question authority of the narrowness of the word, question authority of people that preach the word, question authority in almost every area. That's a big thing today. We'll talk in a moment about this issue of tolerance, and we'll talk about this issue of authority here. But in Romans chapter 13, it says, all authority has been given by God. That includes every authority. That includes Hitler, Mussolini, all authorities. That's why Scripture says in Timothy, it says, pray for those in authority. Pray for those in authority. You may not like the present president or the one that's coming up or the ones of the past or the ones of the future. We're to pray for them. We're to pray for those in authority. But here's what's interesting about this text. And I got to tell you, I don't have a full understanding of all this, but I'll tell you what I think. There is no revelation in the Old Testament that talks about Moses and Satan fighting over the body of Moses, or Michael the archangel and Satan fighting over the body of Moses. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy, Moses doesn't go into the promised land, but it says this. It says God buried him. God was the pastor, he was the pallbearer at Moses' funeral. God buried him. What an incredible honor. And yet, the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, it talks about some kind of a battle between Satan and Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. I don't know what all that entails. But it follows the subject of authority and mocking authority. I don't think it's wise for us to mock Satan. I don't think it's wise to hear people say, I'm just going to get in his face, man, the power of the blood, and I'll just tell him where, you know. I don't think that's a good thing to do. Because Michael the archangel, it says, he did not bring a railing accusation against him, He asked God to do it. And I think that has to be how we even go. We're going to see a lot of authority we don't like. There's a lot of things that we're not going to like in the way of authority. And any time an authority tells us to do something that disobeys the word of God, we're to obey God rather than men. But if it doesn't disobey, whether you like the authority, whether you like the way they come across, whether it's a coach or a teacher or a parent or whatever, get under that authority. God works through authority. And we have to go before the Lord and ask the Lord to deal with the authority. And I think that's sort of the idea here. It takes you into the heavenly realms. But these apostates are mocking, making an absolute mockery of people that are in authority, even heavenly authority. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts is standing before some people that are giving him kind of a hard time, and they're not living up to the laws of the land, and he's saying some hard things to them. And all of a sudden, one of them says, "How dare you rebuke the high priest?" And Paul says, "I didn't know it was the high priest. For God says," and then he quotes an Old Testament passage that deals with authority. I shouldn't talk to the high priest that way. So issue of authority is all throughout Scripture and very, very important. So these people make a mockery of grace, make a mockery of authority, and so often authority conveys the truth of God's word, the authority of God's word. All right, so there's an attack. There's an apostasy. There's a falling away from this, which leads us to the final one. And the final one is pretty much the theme or the essence of the book itself, and that is a mockery of truth. The mockery of truth itself. All throughout this book, it is talking about these people that have crept in unawares, they've snuck in, and they're attacking the grace of God, they're attacking authority, and they're attacking truth. So what has happened today? Here the old pendulum swings again, back and forth. Let me tell you why postmodernism has become so popular, though beginning to fade out to some degree. Postmodern thinking started a number of years ago where that particular generation looked around at my generation and older generations and said, "It seems to me that we've been lied to because we're increasing in all of this knowledge and everything else, but the world isn't changing. We have all this truth in medicine and science and computer technology, and truth is supposed to solve all these problems, but the problems are only getting greater," which I call the ultimate contradiction, which I've written on. But the postmoderns have said, you know, obviously truth couldn't be absolute. Now, their logic was good, their conclusion was false, all right? And the Bible explains why that is. But, nevertheless, all of a sudden, everybody's got the truth. There is no truth anymore. There is no absolute truth. And as a result of that, the word tolerance is now the big word today. It's the big word. Let's just all tolerate everyone else. You've got the truth, I've got the truth. All roads lead to heaven. We'll all tolerate one another. Pause with me for a moment. Anytime you use the word tolerate, it means you're in disagreement with somebody, but you will tolerate the disagreement. But to say we all have the truth means we all agree on everything, so why do we use the word tolerance? I don't tolerate somebody that I'm in agreement with. Hey, I'm in total agreement with where we're going to go to dinner tonight. I'll just tolerate it. That doesn't make any sense. The word tolerate has lost its meaning. All right? And so now we don't have any absolutes, and that is starting to creep into the church. Well, you know, you really don't know quite what the Bible says, and it's kind of a tough book, and this person, and who really knows? And all of a sudden the Bible gets pushed aside, and just fluffy things are being taught. I'll admit there are difficult things. I'll admit there are some things we don't have full understanding in. But some things are real, real clear. They're not vague at all. It is solid biblical truth. When the Bible talks about there's one way to heaven, we can't just start saying, well, you know, you've got a way and I've got a way. And I've seen that. I've seen people, you know, fall into that. And all of a sudden, truth just goes out the door. 2 Timothy, Paul warns. He says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But they will heap to themselves teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. That day is here. Jude, from the cross to now, is the last days. 2 Peter talks about it, Paul talks about it, in 2 Timothy, Jude talks about it, and we are living in those times. Let me read to you the definition of truth that I recently read, and I think it's a good definition. If we're really going to talk about what truth is, remember Jesus said, I came to testify of the truth. He is the truth. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. That's a great statement. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Here's why that's an important statement, because all truth rests in God. Jesus himself, it is said by the Apostle Paul that Jesus in him is all wisdom and all knowledge. He says, I am the truth. That means if there's truth in medicine, even if the Bible doesn't talk about it, it's still God's truth. Any truth we discover is still the truth of God. Here's what's interesting about truth no longer being absolute. The person that says, well, you know, who really knows? We really don't have any idea what the truth is. You've got your views, I've got mine, and there's no way to really prove anything, and falls into that philosophical way of thinking. The reason they do that is because Romans 1 says people suppress truth because of unrighteousness. They want to take the grace of God and turn it into a way of life that gives them the freedom to live in any way they want. So they take the argument of truth and they apply it in the world of morality and ethics. Who knows who's right? Your way about this is right. Who knows? But they don't apply that anyplace else. When they go down to pick up their prescription, they want to make sure they've got the right prescription. They don't say, hey, anything off the shelf, who really knows? You know, I'll have some of that arsenic. You know, maybe today it'll kill me, maybe it won't. Nobody does that. Nobody says, you know, I come to this red light, I'm going through this major intersection, but maybe it's red to me and green to them. And will us all go to... Nobody does that. But in the moral realm, they do. They do. You see, this thing is so watered down and so foolish, but it's crept in, and it's even crept in, and it affects so many areas. Let me show you something. Turn, if you would, to Romans again. Look at Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Romans chapter 1, and I want you to look down, if you would, at verse 28. Look at this. Romans 1:28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not right. All right, and then it gives a whole category of moral issues. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want to retain God in the truth. God has to be the anchor of all truth. And when it isn't, then all of a sudden everything, the floodgates open up. And the tolerance, the word tolerance, loses its meaning and anarchy breaks out. There has to be truth. There has to be a central source of biblical truth, biblical doctrine, biblical teaching that says this is right and this is wrong. And when the Bible doesn't speak, we call that a gray area, and Christians have to decide for themselves whether they believe that that is right or wrong for them. All right? That's the beauty of Scripture. It gives us principles and guidelines, and it also gives us some very clear absolutes. I was having breakfast the other day with all of my friends. That means me. I was sitting there having breakfast by myself. I have breakfast every day by myself. I go out to one of a number of places, but this morning I think I was at Panera and I was having breakfast, having a cup of coffee, and I was reading over Jude. And I started thinking about this matter of truth and absolutes, and I started thinking in terms of what would it be like if I didn't believe in God at all? And I really had to just take some time to think about what it would be like if I was an agnostic, I didn't know God existed or not, or I absolutely denied that he did as an atheist. And so I just started writing some thoughts. And here's what I wrote. If I were an atheist, I would wonder what my net worth is. Not how much I have in investments or the equity in my home, but what I myself am worth. Since there is no God and I have no eternal value, then my worth is the sum total of all the chemicals in my body. According to modern science, the average person is worth $4.50. By the way, I checked that out on Google yesterday, all right? But that is the average person. Thus, a sumo wrestler is far more valuable than a jockey. An NFL lineman is more valuable than a 90-pound female Olympic gymnast. But this all comes down to what we mean by value. Since there is no God, then how do we put value on the word value? We are nothing more than a mass of chemicals interacting with electrical signals. We are, in fact, just sacks of fertilizer wrapped in skin. So what does it mean when a bag of fertilizer says to another bag of fertilizer, I love you? My darling, it seems that my electrical impulses have discharged a signal causing a chemical reaction which makes me say, I love you with all my protons. So why should an atheist care about a manger scene being displayed at Christmas? After all, it simply shows three wise bags of fertilizer offering gifts to a baby bag of fertilizer. Who cares? Speaking of who cares, what does care mean? How do chemicals and other electrical charges care for one another? The truth is that atheists do care and do love other people passionately. They weep over losing a loved one, just as Christians do. But why? Because they are made in the image and likeness of God. That's why. Their personal concern for others and their anger over manger scenes is born out of a misguided soul. The value of the soul of an atheist is the same value as that of a Christian. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? The value of the human soul is greater than all the value of all the material possessions on planet Earth. The truth is, there are no real atheists. Because the Bible says, for when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They, like all people, sense an eternal significance, but choose to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. As believers, we are to love and have compassion on those who despise what we believe. After all, we know we weren't made to fit as bags stuffed in the back of a Chemlon truck. We're not just bags of fertilizer, and people know that, and they know that. We had a wonderful ceremony yesterday right here for Elena Schlenner, who had passed away. A lot of people here. And the joy of hearing her understanding of truth at the end of her life was amazing. Absolutely amazing. And truth, Jesus said, the truth will set you free. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. But apostasy continues to slip in. Atheists took out ads on the metro buses both here and London. Maybe you saw them. And it said this, why believe in God? Just be good for goodness sake. My question is, what is good? How do you know? Some people think flying planes into buildings is good. Some people think being a pedophile is good. Who's to say what is good? You see, the argument just dissolves. The sheer logic of it just dissolves. And Jude just drives home all the subject of this latter-day apostasy that is going to be creeping in. We're going to see more and more and more of it over and over and over again. The great John R. Stott, who is a wonderful preacher from England or Wales, I'm not sure which, but he's well into his 80s. I had him heard him preach a number of years ago, and he made this statement regarding tolerance. He said, we need to tolerate people legally. Everybody ought to have the legal right to worship the way they please. We ought to tolerate people socially. We need to mix with people that don't believe the way we believe. But we cannot tolerate intellectually. We cannot say that all roads lead to heaven. We cannot say that all truths are the same, even though they contradict each other. That makes no sense at all. And so Jude is driving home the great truth that there's going to be a mockery of the grace of God. The grace of God is going to get watered down. He knows there's going to be a mockery of authority. Nobody really has the truth. He knows there's going to be a mockery of truth, those that speak the truth and the truth itself. He's aware of that, and he makes very clear claims. So what does all this mean? Here's the beauty, I believe, of the gospel. The gospel sheds light on how grace works. It tells us what grace really does, how grace takes a person who doesn't believe and converts them to the truth. It's the grace of God that brings salvation. It's the power of the gospel. The gospel sheds light on authority. God is the ultimate authority. The gospel sheds light on the truth of why an atheist or any unbeliever genuinely loves and cares for other people. They do. They do. They go on mission trips. They feed the poor. They do things because they're created in the image and likeness of God. That's all part of the gospel message. The gospel sheds light on why there are moral absolutes and why not everything is gray and why there need not be the anarchy that we see existing and the falling apart of truth. Biblical truth must be taught. The church holds together. The fiber of the church holds together on the great doctrinal truths found in Scripture. And when the fibers start to tear, and the apostasy and the teaching of the world creeps in, and we start listening to everything out there but the truth, the church becomes weakened, and it loses its power. And I talked last week about us being salt and light in the world, and you cannot be that if you do not proclaim the truth, if we do not contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the truth, and He tells the truth. And He says anyone who will put their faith in Him and Him alone to pay the penalty for their sin and take them to heaven when they die, that person will pass from death unto life. You can bank on it. It's the truth. Let's pray. With our heads bowed before the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've come in today and you don't know Christ, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. If you've never put your faith in Christ and Christ alone, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Call upon Him right now. Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. Trust Him. Rely upon what He has accomplished for you at Calvary, that sin has been paid for. If you believe that you've started falling into that area where I guess I can watch anything, read anything, go anywhere because after all, you know, everything is gray and fuzzy. If you fall into that category of I'll go ahead and sin because I know God will forgive me on the other side, there's a mockery of grace there. We need to repent of that and realize there are some very clear, absolute statements made in Scripture regarding these very, very powerful truths. Lord, thank You for these good people that have come out this morning. We've said some hard things, but I pray, Lord, that this church would always stand for the truth and never, ever waver. Now, Father, I pray that You dismiss us with Your grace. Give us a day to honor You and glorify You, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.